first time in nearly 5 years when we've been able to meet as a household of faith in Milwaukee and haven't had to set up chairs. Very first time. It's pretty amazing. The lead family, I think it was the Lindens, go, "What do we need to do?" We said, "Show up. You know, just see what needs to be done. I don't know what needs to be done because we don't have to set up chairs, and we're going to have a dispersed shared meal today, but it's nice. Thank you for finding your way across the parking lot, some across town, but most of us just across the parking lot, and being here this morning. Got quite a few families missing. This is the time when the cold and the flu season comes around and people don't feel good, and about Tuesday and Wednesday people start getting sick and they start trying to think back who their kids were next to on Sunday and who got who sick and what happened, and just let that go. It's okay. Some of you went to the grocery store and some of you went to the post office and some of you went here and there and ran into other kids and they probably gave it to you, not somebody at church. So just let it go. Don't be blaming shared meal. Don't be blaming Sunday service. It just happens this time of year, and it's okay. Just work through it. And I can say that because we have almost a 23-year-old daughter, and she doesn't get sick anymore like your little kids do. But we do remember that season. So always, people are slow to confess their illnesses this time of year because everybody blames them. It's you that caused me to get sick, or it's you that did that. So it's good. Man, that's pretty good. Does that show up up here too? Does that show up here too? Or just is it just overhead? Okay, that's fine. No problem at all. I'll just look at my notes then. Would you just pray with me as we get started this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word and for being able to sing about you and your majesty and your grace in our lives. And now as we open your word, would you illuminate it to our hearts? Would you take the familiar and make it new and exciting? Would you take the routine and make it new for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Change the notes a little bit this time. I've got a few fill-in-the-blanks, and I've got some of the high points, and most of the sermon isn't in the notes. And so you're going to have to kind of go between your Bible, which I'll invite you to turn to Romans chapter 7, and your notes, and the overhead, and me, and I think you'll get the whole thing when we're done. We talked 2 weeks ago, as we finished up the book of Acts, the section we were in, and we talked about the Word of God. And just by way of review, and I have to review because our topic today comes out of some thoughts I'd had since I preached that sermon, and I said I need to say something else about the Word of God, and I need to say something else about sanctification. We said 2 weeks ago that the Word of God was powerful. First of all, the Word of God was powerful for salvation. The Word of God is what helped bring us to salvation. So it's powerful for salvation. The second thing we said a couple of weeks ago, it is that the Word of God is powerful for Christian living. We take the Word of God and we apply it to every single area of our lives, and when we do that, we're transformed and we're changed because of the Word of God. And then we said thirdly that the Word of God is powerful for sanctification. And that's where I got bogged down. The Word of God is powerful for sanctification. And I slowed my thought process down after I preached that sermon and really began to think about and ponder what hinders my sanctification. What is it that hinders your sanctification? We said that regeneration is birth. Regeneration is birth. It's new birth. Sanctification is growth. Sanctification is growth. In regeneration, God had plants that desire inside of us that we didn't have before. When we're regenerated, we have new thoughts and new desires. We said our wants are changed. We have new desires for God, desires for holiness, desires to walk a path that he would want us to walk and to glorify him in the world, in our prayer life, and in every area of our life. In sanctification, we said the Holy Spirit puts in us a desire to work out our salvation. So regeneration, we said, was monergistic. Remember that? Regeneration is monergistic. That means it's all of God. God did that in regeneration. But sanctification is synergistic. It's synergistic. It's an ongoing cooperative process between God and us. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're working. He's giving us the enabling strength to do it, but it's a cooperative effort. So, we didn't have anything to do with regeneration, but we cooperate with God in our sanctification. We said that sanctification is a God-dependent effort on our part. And it's hard work. So then I got to thinking, why am I not sanctifying quicker? I don't even know if that's a word. How come I'm not sanctifying quicker? How come I'm not becoming more sanctified quicker? Why do I keep getting bogged down? What's hindering me from growing in my Christian life as quickly as I'd like to? Why am I still sinning so much? Notice I keep saying I'm not saying you. Why are you still sinning? But why am I still sinning so much? I want to be God-glorifying. I want to be Christ-dependent. I want to, like the hymn says, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. So I want more victory, but it's not happening as quick as I think it should or as quick as I would like it to. So I've been thinking a lot in the last 2 weeks since I preached that sermon about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians 6 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So there's a real spiritual battle going on. It's a very real thing that's happening in the spiritual realm. Some of you are prone to say things like, the devil sure has been active in my life lately. Man, you can't believe what the devil's been doing to me at work or in my family or wherever. The devil's really been active, and some of you are more prone to that. He sure has been working overtime with this or that relationship and things like that. You're kind of predisposed to Satan's activity in your life and in all areas of your life, and I don't deny that that's a fact, that he is. After all, Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So that's a very real thing. There's a very active Satan that's prowling around trying to devour Christians. Very, very real thing. I don't mean to minimize that, but I do think something else is going on inside of me and you that's tripping us up, dragging us down and causing us difficulty in every single situation in our life. And that is the concept of indwelling sin. That's what I want to look at today in detail. I don't want to minimize that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, but the emphasis I want to put today is not on that, as real as that is. I want to place the emphasis on indwelling sin, what's going on inside of my heart and what's going on inside of your heart. Charles Spurgeon says this about indwelling sin and what our current situation is, and you've got it in your notes and it's on the screen. When a man is saved by divine grace, he is not wholly cleansed from the corruption of his heart. When we believe in Jesus Christ, all our sins are pardoned, yet the power of sin, albeit that it is weakened and kept under by the dominion of the newborn nature, which God infuses into our souls, does not cease, but still tarries in us, and will do so to our dying day. In case you didn't figure this out in the time that you've been in household of faith, we don't believe in sinless perfection, that at some point in your Christian life you just stop sinning, no more sin. It's gone. You're done. That's it. You're perfect. As soon as you start to think that way, kind of a pride and arrogance kind of creeps in that, well, wait, that's sin. And then you're back to where you were before. Indwelling sin, it does not cease, but it tarries inside of us, and will do so until our dying day. And it's more than tripping us up. There's a war that's going on inside of us. It's in our minds, and it's in our hearts. The war expresses itself when Lou says something to me and I take it personally and get upset. It wasn't what she said, it was just, she just said something and I took it personally and I get upset. Or it's when the house isn't quiet enough for your liking. When you get home from work, Dad, it's not quiet enough, and so you take it out on the kids or the dog. That's when indwelling sin starts to rise up. Or it's a conversation between a husband and a wife that starts with conversation, and pretty soon the conversation turns to kind of an annoyance, and then there's a tension, then there's frustration, and then there's anger. It's, man, how did that... We were just having a conversation. And it went from, I'm mildly annoyed at what she or he is saying to, you're making me mad now. It's tension building in the home, and the way you deal with it is to go silent or to pout, sulk off by yourself. Or it's a boss that grates on you and you do this slow burn at work that goes... Some of you own your own businesses, you don't know what that's all about. But some of you that work for other people and the boss grates on you and your face goes into all these contortions as you try to control your emotions. Kids, it's when your mom or dad says, go pick things up before dinner and come to the dinner table right now, and you go, I can wait a minute. I got to finish this. You just think that and say, don't even say it outside. You just say, right now doesn't really mean right now. The frustrating thing is you didn't really mean to take what was said personally or lash out at the kids or the dog or get mad at your boss or delay your actions for mom and dad. It just happened. And you didn't want to do it, but it just happened. Now what? For a Christian, this internal struggle between what I want to do and what I actually do is a real ongoing battle, and it's just plain hard work. It's doing battle with the sin in my own heart. That's really a key. If you want to talk about today, doing battle with sin that's in my own heart. You might circle the word my in your notes. It's not doing battle with the sin in my wife's heart, or doing battle with the sin in my kid's heart, or my boss's heart. It's doing battle with the sin in my own heart. And we're going to see that that's a pretty biblical concept, that you need to do battle with that. My own heart attitude towards every situation, my heart attitude towards every situation in life is my biggest issue. It's not how people respond to act or act, it's how I respond or act. So what's the biggest challenge in your family? What's the biggest challenge in your marriage or at work? I believe it's that internal war that's going on. Galatians 5:17 is our key verse for today. It says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Do you see the battle words in that verse? Against. Opposed. There's a battle going on. There's a real war going on. It's an internal war of natures. My old nature and that, what I want to call clingy sin, that just doesn't seem to go away. What's so instructive for me in this verse is that not only does it describe my life, but it's written by somebody who wrote Galatians. Paul, the Apostle Paul. We assume he'd have it all together. Apostle Paul would have it all together. Why would he be writing something like that about that desire against the flesh and the spirit and opposed and the battle and the war? I mean, after all, he's the one who wrote in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When he writes that, there's no internal battle going on, it doesn't seem like. There's no indwelling sin he's dealing with. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he also gave us the flip side of that in our text today when he said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Let me illustrate it from history. Picture a walled city back in ancient times. And they would put watchmen up on top of the walls to look out outside of the city. And what were they looking for, kids? When they had the watchmen up on top of the walls, what were they looking for? Yes. approaching enemies, bad guys. That's what they were looking for. They weren't up there working on their tans, although they probably got a tan, but they were up there watching for the bad guys, right? Looking for the bad guys. And somebody would come up to the gates of the city and they'd say things like, "Who goes there?" Don't they say things like that? "Who goes there? Friend or foe? State your purpose." That's the kind of things they'd say. Gates remain closed because they want to know if it's a bad guy that's coming in. But I want to postulate that there's a far greater enemy inside that gated, walled city. And that's the guy who has the keys to the gate. And at night, he can just get up, unlock the gate from the inside, and just kind of leave it ajar so that the enemy can get in. Or he's the guy inside that sends information outside and said, "Here's when people are sleeping, here's where they live, here's where the king or the town official lives," and that information comes from the inside and out. That's kind of like indwelling sin. There is a real enemy outside those walled gates, but inside, there's the guy that has the key. That's what indwelling sin is like. It's doing battle. It's a weak spot on the inside. In modern day setting, when a bank is robbed and somebody on the inside helps somebody out, what do they call it? Inside job. It was an inside job. Somebody unlocked the door, or somebody did something from the inside to help the bad guys from the outside to get in. Or when government secrets are revealed, it would be somebody, not that information comes from a spy satellite or bugging, but somebody sells secrets or gives away secrets from inside the government outside. And there's a vulnerability there. Or to personalize it for us, it's the enemy within our own soul. Not the direct satanic attack from the outside that is a constant enemy, although that's real. And here's a key point. In your best and happiest moments, sin still dwells in you. In fact, the times when you desire to serve God the most, sin frequently works in you the most furiously. Just the time when you're committed, "I'm going to follow you with all of my heart. I want to be a better dad. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better worker on the job." Just when you make that commitment, that's when that indwelling sin works most furiously and swamps you. How does this happen? How does this happen? That indwelling sin just wells up inside of us at the time when we've made a commitment that we're going to give our all to the Lord. Can I say, first of all, this happens because we're surprised by sin. Now that's a funny word. I'm surprised by sin. I mean, sin usually doesn't surprise you. But you have good intentions in the morning, but you're ambushed by something right when you get up. And you're surprised at how sinful your own heart can be, just like that. It can be as simple as dad's getting up and not having a clean shirt for work. And you just go, "Oh, she didn't do the laundry. Oh, you got up, best of intentions." Or it's mom that gets up and sees that the toys that were supposed to be picked up before they went to bed last night, they didn't get picked up. And she's got her Bible and she's got her bathrobe on and she's stumbling over to her chair where she's going to go do her devotion. She's holding on to her Bible even. Sit down. And she sees all the toys on the floor. And she goes from this godly woman who is moving towards her devotional chair to have her devotions with the Lord, and she's surprised at how quickly she goes from, "Oh, just a few minutes with the Lord," to, "Oh, those kids, they were supposed to pick up the toys." What happened? Surprised by sin, because it's inside of us. For older people, it might be, young people, it might be, you were supposed to put the dishes in the dishwasher after dinner and you didn't do it. And again, somebody comes stumbling into the kitchen and sees it there and goes, "Oh." So, we are surprised by sin because that's inside of us. That's an indwelling sin that's inside of us. Secondly, we do have a tendency to evil. There's a tendency to evil. You resolve and you say, no further evil, that's it. I'm not giving the devil a foothold. No further. That's it. That's as far as I want you to go. But then there's that internal corruption inside of us that tends towards evil. It's almost like you're kind of bent that way. And your life tends towards weeds sometimes instead of that fine English garden that you can just imagine. So we have a tendency to evil. But the true child of God knows that the sin is there and hates it. Hates that tendency. Hates the tendency when you're walking to your devotional chair and that anger or that disappointment or that frustration wells up. You don't like it. You want to deal with it as quickly as you can. The true child of God hates that sin. It's a pain. It makes you miserable and it's frustrating. The point is that we want to say here is there is that internal bent inside of us where indwelling sin comes up. But you never make the corruption of your heart an excuse for the corruption of your life. Don't make the corruption of your heart an excuse for the corruption of your life. We can never say the evil of your nature can be an excuse for the evil of your life. It's just my nature. That's just it. That's you can blame it on your nature. No, we're going to do battle with our evil nature. We're going to do battle with indwelling sin. We can't point to it and go, that's the reason I do what I do. And that justifies it. We don't see justification because of indwelling sin. We see a warrior going to battle to deal with indwelling sin. Turn with me to Romans 7. And let's listen to Paul describe the nature of this fierce and frustrating battle that you and I are both in. And it's not on the screen, so I'll give you a second and let you go to Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul is so clear in this passage about the whole idea of indwelling sin. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." Verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I'll stop right there. This passage is the focus of what I want to talk about today. We'll not go through it phrase by phrase or expositionally, but I want to take it in total and draw some applications from it. Did you know that for centuries there's been a debate about who Paul is talking about here? I didn't know that till I just assumed it was a Christian he was talking about. But there's been a debate for centuries about who Paul is speaking about when he's writing this. First off, some people say that this passage is describing a Christian. So it could be a Christian that he's talking about. Other people say, no. This passage that Paul's writing about here, he's talking about a non-Christian. One side of the argument says there's really too much bondage to sin talk in this passage. A little too much talk about bondage to sin for it to be a Christian. So this can't be a Christian. The other argument says, well, wait a second. There's too much desire for God talk in this passage. There's too much of this person, Paul, as he's writing, desiring God to be a non-Christian. It seems quite a long ways from, oh, wretched man that I am, in verse 24, when he said in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this passage, he's saying, I'm a wretched man. In Romans 5, he's going, I have peace with God. No battle going on. I've got peace with God. So then there's that dilemma. Okay, so somebody says, no, wait a second. There's a conflict or a tension, and the battle Paul is speaking of is can only be true in a redeemed person. This battle he's talking about can only happen to somebody who's been redeemed. An unregenerate person or an unsaved person or an unredeemed person doesn't really have much of a battle at all. So it can't be an unredeemed person. We don't really believe that people without God are basically good and are just trying to get it right and are just putting forth their best effort and are trying to get it right. They don't get it right because they're unregenerate. We believe they're truly evil who act out the evil that's inside of them. So then we come to our third option and say it's got to be a carnal person. It's a carnal Christian that he's speaking of here. It's a carnal Christian. But maybe it's just this legalistic person that he's addressing. It's that self-righteous person that he has in his mind. But I don't think so. If it was this, most of these carnal, legalistic, self-righteous people don't have that, oh, wretched man that I am kind of conversation with themselves. That carnal, self-righteous person says, doing okay in my Christian life. Doing good. Things are great. No problems. You know, don't bother me. Can't you see I'm taking my Christian life seriously? I'm about my Father's business. And there's kind of a little pride and arrogance there that happens with that self-righteous carnal person. So I don't think that's who he's talking about here. Christian, non-Christian, carnal Christian. I don't think that's it. I believe the type of person Paul is speaking of here is a very mature and wise Christian. He's not talking about a defeated, wimpy, cowering in the corner, carnal, can't seem to get it right type of Christian. He's talking about a mature, wise Christian. Oh, and that's helpful to me. If he's talking about a mature, wise Christian, then he's got something to say to all of us as we walk our Christian life. This is a person who sees their inability in their flesh and know what they can't do over and against the holiness of God. And that's what I got stuck on the last couple of weeks. I don't think we understand our sin to the degree that we should understand our sin up against the holiness of God and how holy God is. We say, some would say, I'm not that bad. Compared to you, compared to you, compared to you, I'm not that bad of a person. But we don't understand how our sin has offended a holy and a righteous God and how holy God really is. The more mature you are, the more spiritual you are, the greater the sensitivity you have to your own shortcomings. Paul is struggling because he's being honest with himself in this passage. And in brokenness, you see a man that's agonizing over this flesh that he has to deal with as a mature believer in Jesus Christ. He's truly a regenerated, spiritually mature person. Paul, in this passage, is describing Paul to us. That's who he's talking about. He's describing himself. For over 40 times he says, me, I, myself. He's not doing a generic me or I. He's pointing to himself and he's saying, this is how I am. And man, that gives me hope because he's the greatest of all the apostles. And he says, this is what I'm like. This is Paul at the height of his Christian perception and understanding of who he is. He wants to live up to the holy law of God. He desires it with all of his heart, but he just can't do it. He's handcuffed or debilitated by this ugly reality that sin is inside of him. Sin is inside of this mature, godly apostle. He is tuned in and sensitized to that in his own life. Note that the issue isn't the people around him. This is such an important point. Notice the issue isn't the people around him. I'd be a better parent if only my kids would. And then you fill in the blank. You know, I would be nicer to my husband, a wife might say, if he would just pay a little more attention to me. He doesn't respond unless I raise my voice. If he'd just change, then I'd be a better wife. No, Paul is saying it's his sin. It's his issues. It's his heart that's the problem in this passage. He says, I'm the problem. It's not my wife. It's not my kids. It's not my job. It's not my circumstances. It's not the church I go to. It's not the church I don't go to. I am the problem. We know this because he speaks about it in other places in the New Testament. Excuse me. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, For I am the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says, okay, not that I'm unfit to be an apostle. I'm just the least of all the apostles. That's what I am. That's my real position. I truly understand. No pride, no false pretense, no false humility, just a statement of fact concerning, he writes about himself. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. He said, that's just false humility, Paul. No, I really believe that's what he felt about himself. And then again in Ephesians 3:8, he writes, To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Okay, now you're really going down low, Paul. At first, you're the least of all the apostles. Now you're saying, I'm the bottom feeders of all the Christians. That's what the Apostle Paul is. I'm the lowest of all the saints. That's what I am. False humility? I don't think so. A true assessment of who he is, what his indwelling sin is doing to him, and comparing that not against other Christians, but against the holiness of God. And he says, man, I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm the lowest of all the saints. The more you see yourself over and against the holy law of God, though in our judgment, relative to other men, people may see you just fine. But you have in mind and you understand your own heart. That's how a blasphemer like Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. The least of all the apostles, the lowest of all the saints, a blasphemer and a hater of the church, God calls him faithful. Faithful. In Romans 7:14, we have a man who's mature in the Lord. Not a carnal Christian. A mature Christian. He's living a dynamic and walking out a dynamic spiritual life. And he hates his sin that hangs on him that he can't seem to shed. And when he writes like that, that gives me great, great hope. What do we observe about this person? I just want to pick out a couple of things in this section of Scripture. Number one, in verse 15, this person hates sin. This mature person hates sin. It bugs him. It bothers him. He hates it. The second thing we see is this person loves righteousness. Loves righteousness. Verse 19 and 20, I do not do the good I want. The things I want to do that are inside of me that I really want to do, I don't do. I really love being righteous, Lord. I want to be more righteous. That's what I want to do, and I don't do it. So he hates sin, and he loves righteousness. There's this ongoing tension. You live in two extremes, and this tension will be with you your whole Christian life. You're temporarily living in a world as a person of flesh and blood. That means you got skin and you got a body around you. You hurt, you get headaches, you get stomach aches, you get the cold, you get the flu, you get mad at people, you get angry. So there's a flesh and blood body around you. You're a son of Adam and you have inherited that sinful seed. But There's that tension going on because you're also a Christ follower. And because of that, you have an incorruptible seed inside of you. You have a divine nature. You're no longer in Adam, but you're in Christ. That's the tension. The old nature constantly wants to rule. Indwelling sin constantly wants to come over us and swamp us. We have a new nature inside of us, but that old nature wants to rear up. Paul is saying and describing in this text, a spirit-controlled person, believer, who loves with all of his heart the precious Word of God, and yet that old nature wants to overcome. And he cannot, in the flesh, fulfill the law of God the way his heart wants to do. But now we know that the law, you'll come back to me and say, well, I thought the law was done away with. And now we're living in the age of grace, and law isn't an issue anymore. We know the law can't save us. We would agree with that, right? The law can't save us. Good. We also know the law can't sanctify us. We're talking about sanctification. Paul has been writing for 6 chapters in Romans about the fact that the law is good, the law can't save us, the law can't sanctify us, but the law is still good, he says. Why? Why is the law still good? Because it convicts us of sin. The law is good because it convicts us of sin. It did before we were saved, and it continues to do that after we're saved. The law reveals the sin in our hearts to be sinful before we were saved, and it does the same thing afterwards. When you became a Christian and read about the sin in the Bible, are you less concerned about your sin now that you're a Christian, or more concerned? You're more concerned. So the law isn't done away with. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but the law is good. A great marriage, a wonderful family, a close-knit church body springs from a conviction that we're sinners just like Paul. When he's writing, "Oh, wretched man that I am," we're all going, "Me too. Me too. That's me. That's me." What makes this so critical is to have a good understanding of sin and our own sinfulness. That's one of the key things to do. We need to have a proper understanding of sin and our sinfulness, because when we have a proper understanding of sin, it makes Christ more glorious. Opposed to that, Christ more glorious and precious. To get to the heart of the issues you're struggling with, you have to deal with the heart of sin. So I was writing this, I'm thinking of that hymn that goes, "My sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." My sin, all of my sin has been nailed to the cross. And we know that by the gospel, we understand that although we're saved, we remain sinners. But through the gospel, we receive power to resist sin. So by the gospel, we're saved, but through the gospel, we receive power to resist sin. This means that the gospel should be for us an endless fountain of delight and God's grace for every situation. Thomas Watson was a prolific Puritan writer, and he said it in just one little sentence, which has taken me, will take me 45 minutes to say. He says, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Till sin is bitter to you in your mouth, like a dill pickle, kids, or a sour lemon. Till sin is like a sour lemon in your mouth, Christ will not be sweet. You have to think of sin like a sour lemon that just makes you just pucker up or want to spit it out. And when you feel that way about sin, Christ becomes sweet like the best bear claw or donut that you could eat. A lemon or a bear claw. Sin has to be like a lemon. The sweetness of Christ, like a bear claw or a fine Krispy Kreme donut. The more clearly you comprehend this, the more quickly you will turn to Jesus and to holiness. Looking first at the sin that's in our own life as the root cause of the problem isn't easy to do, and it doesn't come naturally. For a lot of people, the very first, when they're accused of something or they're exhorted in some area, the first thing they want to say is, but, I didn't get a good night's sleep last night. You don't understand. I'm crabby because I didn't. But you don't understand if you, and we go towards that. It's our tendency. We need to look first at our own sin as the root cause of our problem. This indwelling sin that remains in my heart obstructs my joy and my holiness. I'll give you an example of this. When Lou and I struggled in our marriage about 10 years ago, I had to deal with a sin that was in my own heart. This is hard to believe, but I could come up with a long list of things that I thought she needed to work on. As hard as it is to believe, I know you're all going, there's no way, that there's this list of things that she needed to work on. But until I dealt with the sin that was in my own heart and realized she wasn't the problem, I was the problem, that's when healing came into our marriage. That's when it happened. It wasn't that we talked about the list, but then as we talked about the list, the reasons got flimsier and flimsier and flimsier until I realized she wasn't the problem at all. I was the problem. Now, she's not living a perfect life, and there's issues that she's dealing with, but that wasn't the issue. Back when we were dealing with that crisis in our marriage, it was my sin in my heart that I had to deal with. It took a band of brothers coming over to our basement and sitting me down, sitting around me, and going, "You're an idiot. You're a fool. Shape up. Repent. Stop going the direction you're going. Give it up. You're an idiot. We're going to beat the tar out of you if you don't." In other words, along those lines. If you don't give up your sin, we're just going to whoop you. Physically, and then in every other way they could do it. That's what I needed to hear. And I needed to respond to the fact that it was the sin issue in my own heart. It wasn't my wife's issue, it was mine. And then the healing process began. And now our marriage what it is today because of me facing my own sin, my own issues that was inside of me, not blaming her. Some of you are in a position today where you are real quick to blame other people. If only this was different, then I'd be more godly. If only she didn't act this way towards me, I'd have a better response. All those kind of things. Indwelling sin is the bad news. It's bad news. But the gospel is the remedy and good news. But wait, you say, the gospel was something I responded to when I was 6 years old and I got down on my knees and I prayed a little prayer so I wouldn't go to hell. And I prayed that when I was 6 years old. That's the gospel. I would say, yes, maybe. Let's see some fruit since that six-year-old prayer and see if it is, but maybe. But it's more than that. The gospel is something you interact with and preach to yourself every single day. Don't be caught up with the mistaken notion is the gospel is something you take advantage of when you accept Christ at 6 years old or 10 or 18 or 21 or 30, and then you leave that behind and go on to the more mature things of the Lord. We don't need to talk about the gospel anymore because I'm a mature. You know how you can tell you're a mature Christian when you say mature? When you're mature, you don't have to talk about the gospel anymore. The gospel is something you interact with and preach to yourself every day. The glorious gospel. Paul's answer to the greatest human problem was our sinful guilt before a holy and just God, is that God Himself, through Jesus Christ, has provided a righteousness for us that isn't our own. It's His righteousness in us. God is providing that righteousness. So now we're in a position to see what Paul says in Romans 7, 14 to 25. He's expressing misery. And I believe when he's writing these words, there is misery coming out of his pen when he's writing it. He says, "O wretched man that I am, it's caused by that indwelling sin, not by the law." He spent six chapters telling us the law is not the issue. It's my own heart that's the problem. The law is not sinful. The law isn't poison. I'm sinful, and my sin is deadly poison. You're sinful, and your sin is deadly poison. Not the law. The law points us to a Savior. The law, just end with this, the law doesn't cause our defeats. The law defines our victories. The law is not what's causing the defeat in your life. It's defining your victories. It is indwelling sin that's causing the defeat. The point of this text today, and I encourage you to read it over and over again, is that we should make peace and be comfortable. We should not make peace with sin and be comfortable with it. Oh, well, it's inside of me. Indwelling sin, I have to deal with that. I'm at peace with that. That's just the way it is. I can't change. But that we should make war on the sin that's in our lives. Make war, and we should be very, very uncomfortable with it. The other thing is that we should be deeply rooted in our minds, that even though a decisive victory has been won at the cross for us, we won't experience that total victory until we go to be with Him. And so we have to stay in the battle. We have to stay in the war. Will you join me in that war with indwelling sin? Because when we do that, we have a mature congregation that's growing up, and we're not saying, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. We're saying, it's my sin in my heart that's causing the problem, and I need to get my heart right, and when my heart is right, my relationships are right. And I'm going to war, and I'm going to do battle, and it's a good battle, and ultimately, the battle is going to be won when we go to be with Him. Would you pray with me? Thank you for the glorious gospel, Father. Thank you that our sins were dealt with at the cross, but indwelling sin is still a very real issue. We thank you for the wonderful cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for His sacrifice on the cross. And as we take communion now as families, we rejoice in the fact that we will have ultimate victory over sin on a day. But right now you've called us to do battle with the indwelling sin that's in my heart, that's in each of our hearts. And when we do that, the glorious gospel sign shines so brightly, and your holiness is magnified when we deal with the sin and don't say it's their problem, but it's my problem. In Jesus' name, amen.